All right, beloved saints, it's a pleasure to be with you again today. Today, I will do diligent work to be briefer. Thank you for laughing. Okay. So today's topic is, doesn't the Bible denigrate or degrade women? Degrade is a bad thing, right? I remember, I'm from the Southern Baptist Church. You know, I spit out a lot of the bad parts of what that means, but I need you to talk back to me. So denigrate or degrade is a bad thing, right?
Yes.
Okay, thank you for the bass in the voice. I appreciate that. Well, you're right, it is. To degrade is to essentially cause, in some ways, harm. But one of the first things I want to do before we start is articulate the distinction between harm and abuse. You see, harm is bad. Harm hurts. Harm can lead to trauma. Harm could, you know, lead to childhood trauma. It could lead to rupture in a marriage. Harm could lead to rupture in a relationship. Harm could lead to rupture from an institution of learning or institution that, you know, maybe you're committed to, your career to. But harm could set you on a different course, make you shrink or explode in your response. And if I haven't convinced you yet, the first harm in creation came when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Sin has caused nothing but harm ever since. But you must know, as Dan Allender says, my trauma trainer, that there is no harm without abuse. That abuse is often the prerequisite for harm. It could be an abuse of trust. It could be an abuse of power. It can be an abuse of authority. And I'm sure for many of you who have lived long enough to get some, at least one or two gray hairs, even now some faces and some stories are coming to mind. Amen? But thanks be to God. Not only for Jesus, but the fact that God put together a text for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by different authors in the Bible, that helps us not only understand what he does in the world and for us regarding harm and abuse, but all the ways in which Scripture does not mimic those abuses in the ways that he established the church and established different people in the Old Testament. Now, let me admit to you, the Bible is not a kid's book. Some would say, yes, it is. Well, we all know there's certain chapters we don't read to the kids. Look up David's daughter. you know which one I'm talking about. So there's certain things we don't read to our kids, amen? And it's because there's certain harms that are not age-appropriate for the children to know. But all those harms often are at the hands of abuse, and to be more specific, an abuser. So do you catch the difference now? Yes? Well, in the Bible, there are many stories, but before I do that, I got an inspiration of a couple things, talking to some lovely women here in the front, that I wanted to articulate. There are reasons why there are real people that ask this question. There are reasons why visceral, experiential, anecdotal, first-hand account reasons why some people, before they leave Christianity entirely, will ask this question. I think Pastor Chris, you were telling me about someone who, he's reading a book right now. The book is called The Dance of the Distant Daughter. And in this book, this author is writing about all the harms that there's a certain denomination, Protestant denomination, they were raised in. And it wasn't a cult, but apparently for this person, it almost felt like it, because there were things that they asked women to do and not do that felt harmful. And so, of course, it's a rich book, and I've not read it, and so I'm naming this secondhand, but it seems that the author throws the baby out with the bathwater. The baby throws off the church entirely, not only the church, but Christianity, all because of what they experienced in a certain denomination in one church. Now, of course, I could give an apologetic and say, just one denomination does not represent the whole church. Well, for a vulnerable heart, you don't need to experience the whole church. Amen? Like a child, they don't need to experience a bunch of adults that don't yell. All they need to is experience one adult that yells and never repairs. So it doesn't take much. Not only that, the misinterpretation of Scripture perpetuates the degradation of women within the church. Don't believe me? Well, let's take for example, does anybody know any scriptures that tell women what not to do? I see you laughing. Yes, there's tons of them. Amen? And there's many for men too, but you know, we'll talk about that later. My point is that there's certain scriptures that talk about women should not speak in church. There's scriptures that say that women are only allowed to teach children, not men, in church. And to do so is to go against some code. Well, what happens when that's the interpretation of Scripture and white ministers go to Hawaii, where women are the chiefs? And they convert the island, and all of a sudden, all these female leaders are supposed to just drop and just turn it over to the men? What happens in Native American communities where it's a matriarchal culture, which means that matriarchal culture means that the woman is the head, even to the point that women take on the men take on the woman's name. When a man marries a woman, he joins the woman's family, like, and lives with them. Like, I'm now part of the woman's line. That a child was measured by the maternal blood, not who is your daddy. It was, who is your mom? What happens when those communities get converted? Harm. It's one thing to follow Christ, another thing to totally fragment a culture in ways that Scripture actually does not support. Michael, what do you mean? Well, I mean to tell you that it's one thing to read Scripture. So I'll say it like this. In the book of, well, I'll say how I wrote it. Maybe that will keep me shorter. In the Bible, we read them by books. Ephesians, Romans, Colossians, amen? But many of you know this. But for those who, you know, I'm not telling you anything you already know, but these are all called epistles. And epistles are letters. Because Paul, who penned most of the New Testament, for example, was writing to a church of Ephesus, a church of Colossae, I think, or Colossus, whatever the name was of the city, the church of Rome. And what we are not always privy to is that these letters are often a return letter or a response letter. So we don't always hear what he's what that letter was communicating of the issues. But we can deduce what the issues were based on what he's sort of troubleshooting. And so, for example, in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a lot of issues because not every church had to have two letters, amen? And because Church of Corinth had some problems. There's a lot of harm going on. I won't mention some of them. I'll mention one. In the Church of Corinth had an issue that Paul was responding to when he said, "Women don't speak in church." And what did men do? They were like, "That sounds great. Let's apply that everywhere today." That's preposterous. If that was the case, Paul would have written that to every church. He did not. But a misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a further degradation, forgive my words, I'm cold, degradation of women in some denominations where women are told not to speak. When in actuality, in the Church of Corinth, what was happening was there were, I believe, a lot of elocutionists or sophists. There was like a lot of like public speaking in Corinth, if I'm not mistaken, Chris. And there were, when the saints gathered in Corinth, women would argue back and forth with like the leaders entrusted with the church that Paul left behind. And so Paul wrote to that specific community in that specific time in Corinth, "Women, just stop, just don't talk." Some could say it was an overshot, sure. But at the end of the day, that was because there was a specific issue where a certain woman just wanted to have it out publicly and make it a debate. So when you take that scripture and go to a Native American culture or tribe, or go to Hawaii, or go to an African country or Muslim country and say, hey, woman, if you want to follow Christ, even if you got something good to say, even if you got the gift of the Holy Spirit to preach, even if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit to prophesy, even if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit to do many things, nope, because of one verse written to one church for one specific time. Remember, there's two letters to the church of Corinth responding to one issue. It gets misconstrued, and that leads to a harmful impact through an abuse of Scripture. You with me? So, when I was in college, I met a campus minister in the parachurch ministry I worked with, or later ended up working for. But when I was in college, these campus ministers would start Bible studies. That was their whole point, Protestant ministers. And I remember I grew up Southern Baptist. And so one thing that I am very aware of is that I was always taught that women never teach a man. That's what I was taught as a child. Southern Baptist Christian Missionary Alliance, I went back and forth. But in Christian marriage, anyway, my point is, I remember interacting with this woman, and there's something kicked up in the back of my head of like, hey, you're not supposed to do that. But then I actually sat, by the end of my time at that school, her ministry to my life was so formative that I realized that that denominational practice was not biblical. Because this woman guided and led me through scripture and passages that I never heard of and never thought of in ways that opened up the names of God and opened up who God is to me. Basically, this is a sister in Christ who was using her gifts. Amen? And I'm so glad I didn't follow my programming. But what I began to observe over the time of watching this woman minister was that she began to attract women who were just about to shove off the church, just like the author of The Dance of the Dissident Daughter, who were so fed up with all what I can't do and what I can do, all attached to a man, versus what I feel capacity to do, what I feel a fire in my belly to create or to lead. I just have to stuff and just bear children and then teach the kids only. And I saw what many would call feminists come and raging at the Bible and raging at Christianity, and my campus minister would sit with them, identify with them, and say, same. And say, while you wrestle, why don't we just hang out? And they, through that relationship, through that ministering, got to feel Jesus, not the conditioning. And 10 times out of 10, those women who were about to shove off the church chose to cling to Jesus. Can I get an amen from somebody who loves Jesus? Come on now, that's a big deal. Listen, if you're young, you're young. If you're older, you're older. If you're in between, high five. No, I'm playing. My point is that at some point, most of the women that I know go through that process of what my campus minister had to navigate with other women. And I'm so thankful I had a front row seat to watching what my sisters in Christ have to navigate that I never had to. Because there's harm happening in my midst, and I wasn't aware of it. Because I'm a man. There's abuse happening just because that doesn't happen to me, just because of what's between my legs. And ignorance is no excuse. If there is neither slave nor free, male or female, or what? Slave or Greek, or slave or free, amen? Do you know the scripture I'm mentioning, amen? Come on, y'all know where I'm from. Y'all gotta talk to me now. I gotta know I'm going in the right direction, otherwise I'm gonna keep encroaching, okay? Thank you for laughing. And so, Michael, what's the point of this? Well, does the Bible degrade women? No. Let's get into the Bible to prove it. It doesn't matter what I say. Let's see what the Bible says. So, let's go to the Old Testament. La-di-dee, la-di-da. Skipping prance to the Old Testament or first. First and foremost, let's talk about Deborah. Anybody know Deborah? Deborah was not just some random person in the Bible. They were a judge. And at the time, there was no kings. Before kings, there were judges, okay, in over Israel. And so Deborah was a judge. She ran the place. Not only that, but she was a warrior too. And then to speak about warriors, there's a woman named Jael in Judges 4 who is the wife of Heber or something. I don't know what the dude's name was. It was something. But Jael, there was this commander of an army, Israel's enemy. And the commander of Jabin, the king of Canaan's army, were fighting against Israel. And they lost. High five, right? High five myself. Okay. But that commander's name was Sisera. And if you know anything about commanders, like, they're kind of a big deal, like, a lot of people answer them. You know what I mean? Like, well, like everybody got like unalived, except for the commander, and he's running, like he is hoofing it, and the Israel's army is searching for him, and he like kind of gets away, like he kind of like scurries off and finds some town. He finds some lady's house, after eluding and fleeing from the battlefield, and this is a problem. For an army, right? Like, because if the commander gets away, what can he do later? Raise another army, and now he knows your tactics. So it's going to be a little harder to beat him. And so he scurries into the abode of Jael, and she's basically like, "Hey, like, do you want some milk? Do you want to eat?" Like, and he's like, "Yeah, like, cool, right?" And he's like, feeds him, takes care of him. He's like, "This is the best like hideout ever." Takes a nap. So JL goes, you know, out of the kitchen and then comes back with a tent peg and a hammer and just kind of walks up to him, boop, pins his head to the floor. And then when Israel's army finally catches up, she's like, "By the way, he's here." Like, she took out a commander. I don't know about you, but as a kid, that's, like, pretty dope. Like, you know, you watch G.I. Joe or Power Rangers, like, she did it. The next we're going to talk about is some women, particularly Miriam, Huldah, and Noadiah. And you can check out the section of scripture later, but these were all prophets in the Old Testament, which is, like, a pretty big deal. Like, prophets were the people that challenged kings and gave the word to the people. They had, like, VIP access to the throne to be like, "Listen, you're messing up. Stop. God's mad at you." No, I think it's hilarious. Anyway, I'll move on. Maybe the next one will hit. Hagar was the first to name God in Genesis 16 after being abused by the wife of Abraham and the ambivalent negligence of Abraham. Remember, harm and abuse. 1 Samuel 25 talks about a woman who is noted in Scripture as beautiful and intelligent, named Abigail. And in contrast, her husband was recorded as someone who is not only surly and rude, but rotten in his dealings. While David was hiding away with his army, he often depended on different people around different towns and stuff to help provide for his army, and then he would be like, "I'll get you next time," or "I'll remember your kindness." Well, when he sent out servants or soldiers to interact with Abigail's husband and say and request, you know, some support, not only did he say no, but he sent back a message of disrespect to David. And so David did not appreciate what Nabal did. And so David got mad. And he said, "I'm going to go kill him." And so he went on his way and brought soldiers, and he was going to slaughter everything. Abigail, being beautiful and intelligent, started sending servants with gifts along the way. So waves of servants would meet him at different legs of his approach and bring him gifts. And then finally she arrived and pleaded with David to relent on the use of his sword. David was so impressed with Abigail's advocacy that he relented his anger, decided not to slaughter everything, and once Nabal died, decided to marry her. Because of her wisdom. Also, anybody know who Moses is? Did you know his life was saved by five women? There would be no Moses without these women. For example, Pua. Do you know that the Pharaoh told a bunch of the midwives? Midwife is a person that helps you, like, bloop, the baby. Okay, if you didn't know, now you know they're the blooper. Okay. And so a midwife, Hebrew midwives were told that if any boys were born, as soon as they came out of the womb, to unalive them. Okay, and just so you know, this is not new. Even in the Great Depression in North America, there are women who were specifically brought in, midwives, who when there were 9 kids already in the family, they would unalive children. By the way, Frank Sinatra's mom was one of them. And they were respected in the community. They were called in specifically to do this. So Frank Sinatra's mom did this in the Great Depression. But Pua, one of the Hebrew midwives who had understood the charge of Pharaoh, was supposed to kill once she saw it was a boy, but she made sure not to and preserved Moses' life. Pua. The next woman to save Moses was his mother, biological mother, who hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer and keep him quiet no longer, she put him in a basket made of papyrus covered in tar. You know the story. Amen. Sent him down a river. The third woman was his sister. His sister chased down the basket and kept track of it along the Nile, which is riddled with crocodiles. And that basket floated nearby, where down the river near the palace where Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. And when Pharaoh's daughter sent a servant to go retrieve the basket, out of curiosity, found a baby inside, and then said to her servants, how are we going to feed this thing? And Miriam's sister, ready and willing, was like, aha, I can help with that. I know someone, a wet nurse, that can feed that baby, and went and got Moses' mom. That's the third woman. I think that's number three, right, Chris? That's number three. The fourth woman was Pharaoh's daughter, who decided to raise Moses safely under Pharaoh's nose. By the way, Moses would have been one of the only boys his age throughout Egypt. That was Jewish, by the way. So him being his age made him more invisible, because Egyptian boys would have been his age by, like, the masses. You with me? But by the mere fact that he was his age, like, this was you know, why Pharaoh's daughter was one of the people that saved him. And she knew he was a Jewish boy, by the way. I'll throw it out there. And then Zipporah, his wife, also saved Moses, because God realized that Moses never circumcised his sons, and God was like, I'm going to kill Moses. And so I'm not here to analyze why God was being God. Also, like, he's God, so. Yeah. But Zipporah decided to do what only priests were supposed to do, which was circumcise his sons right there and then. And because of that, God didn't kill Moses. Another story is Joshua 2, Rahab. Before the fall of Jericho, Joshua, son of Nun, sent spies into Jericho to scope out the land. James, you know, not James Bond, the 007 type stuff. No, not 007. Mission Impossible. You with me? It's like, dun, 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 dun. I don't know the song. I'm making it up. Anyway. But the soldiers of Jericho caught wind that there were Jewish spies in their midst, and they did a top-down search of the city, high and low, every closet, every basket, every house, no matter how rich or poor. And so there was a woman named Rahab who kept them hidden and got them out alive. And because of that, Israel spared one person in that city, and that was Rahab. Rahab converted to Judaism, married an Israeli man, and together they had a son named Boaz. Anybody know who Boaz is? Boaz is a kinsman redeemer who married Ruth, from whose line came Jesus. Which, I don't know about you, I think that's pretty cool. Or a descendant was David, who also, Jesus, yes. Which is even cooler. Also, we see in Proverbs 31, this is not in your notes, Chris, we see in Proverbs 31, the scripture capture the ideal woman, if you want to call it that. And I hate saying that, it feels weird to say, but it talks about a woman is industrious and has her own business and brings in finances into the home and manages it well for her husband and for their family. And so these are all iterations of warriors, judges, prophets, financial business owners and leaders. Like, we see this throughout the New Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, in John 11, 35 to 44, we see that Jesus doesn't shrug off the emotional impact of the harm of loss when Mary and Martha lose their brother Lazarus, who was, all three were close friends of Jesus. Jesus enters into the emotional toll of loss and grief. Anyone navigating Mother's Day with grief, I want you to know that Jesus is the one who enters into your grief, not waits for you to be done with it before you come back. Amen? Next up, we have Luke 2, 36. We learn of Anna in the New Testament, who was a prophet. So there were prophets not just in the Old Testament that were women, but prophets in the New Testament that were women. We see in Matthew 26, the woman with the alabaster jar was referenced by Jesus as, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Did you catch that? Wherever people learn of the saving grace of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross, they will know of this woman. That's a big deal. That's like saying wherever you go see a Marvel movie, you're going to learn of the janitor's name. Right? That's like saying, like, anyone that goes to Harvard is going to know the name of the guy that, like, sealed the envelopes. Do you understand? And that didn't even, like, anyway, I think it's a big deal. Because Jesus was so floored by the lavish gift and worship of this woman that honored his kingship and it really honored his royalty as the Prince of Peace in ways that few ever did while he was on earth. Because an alabaster jar, if you don't know, it was basically like a nest egg. Like an alabaster jar, like you could retire off that. Okay? So she broke it open, shattered it so she can get the perfume inside, and then washes his feet with it, with her hair. Never before or since with such a lavish, that was reserved for kings. Or like I said, a nest egg, if you ever came in hard times. And he did that for his feet. And the disciples grumbled and were like, "You shouldn't do that. Whoa, that was too expensive. We could have," and Jesus is like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't forget who you're dealing with." Priscilla, from Acts 18 to 26, is someone in the New Testament who is, by some biblical researchers, by some biblical theologians, as being the actual author of the book of Hebrews. If you notice, the Hebrews never mentions who wrote it. By some accounts, Priscilla was known as such a great influence in the church and is named, and I encourage you to check it out in Acts 18 to 26. Let's look at John 12. In John 12, Jesus revels at the faith of the widow who had only two copper coins, who gave them as her entire tithe. She had two copper coins to her name. That's like two pennies for us. And the last of anything she had, she gave it as a tithe to the church. And Jesus says, "I see that as more precious than a rich man of a big tech company, or shipping company, or car company." I'm not going to mention their names. I'm like, you know, being sponsored by them. You know, giving their entire wealth, stocks and all. We also see in the New Testament, women helped fund the early church with their wealth. Women even served as leaders in the early church. And often, as we look in Luke 8, verse 3, women like Joanna and Susanna. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who is the manager of Herod's household, and Susanna and many others were women who were known to help support the disciples and Jesus out of their own means. Not out of some fund, not out of some grant, not out of some shared mutual fund or purse, but they were known to, out of their own pockets, clothes, you know, like loincloth, whatever they needed, food. They washed, cleaned, served, chopped up, provided for all their needs so they can just go and do the work of the Lord. Which, here's the thing. Whenever you like are in ministry or like ever done youth group, you know, like, you praise God for the people that prepare the food. Can anybody know about youth ministry? Just like, yo, like, by the time these kids are hungry, if someone didn't prepare, you can't just give them chips all day. Like, it just may make things worse, within about 40 minutes. Do you know what I mean? And so these women did everything. Praise God. Luke 18, 1 to 8, we see Jesus talk about the story of the persistent widow who found justice through her tenacity, her grit, her sisu, as they say in, I believe, Finland or Greenland. The interminable, unwavering determination to get justice from a flimsy judge. Also in Matthew 9, we see Jesus is on the way to heal another man's dying daughter. And we see the power of faith in the woman with the blood disease. That the power of faith compelled the power of God to heal her of an illness that she spent everything she had on, doctors and healers, for an ailment that she suffered 12 years worth of pain and suffering. Who by faith touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And you know the funny thing? Like, I watch a lot of anime, okay? It all goes back to Power Rangers. Or more like Powerpuff Girls, actually. That was my first, like, rock 'em, sock 'em. You know, they beat the heck out of Mojo Jojo. But anyway, my point is that there is something to a powerful person giving their power or using their power against an enemy. It's another thing entirely for a character who can suck it out of you. It's like vampire stuff, okay? But this woman just touched Jesus' hem, okay? That's like going up to Carol, and I'm touching the button. I just touched the button, and power got sucked out of Jesus and healed her entirely. To the point that Jesus stopped and said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, who touched me?" And the disciples are like, they're like holding people back because he's moving through a crowd. They're like, "Jesus, you're in a crowd. A bunch of people touched you." He's like, "No." He like ignored them. Scripture says. He's like, no, who touched me? And he's looking through the crowd, and the woman, like, out of fear, says, "It was me, Lord." And Jesus, only a few, I think it's like several times, does he actually explicitly express awe at the faith of someone, to the point of saying, "Your faith has healed you." Romans 16, read it for yourself. Paul quotes woman after woman after woman after woman after woman that all this stuff wouldn't be possible without. Luke 24, 1 to 12, following Christ's crucifixion, it is not the male disciples who find the empty tomb, but the sisters. I don't know about y'all, but that's cool. Because when we talk about Easter, who's always told is running to the tomb? A woman or a man? Come on, talk to me. A woman or a man? Okay, well, you got good pastor. But my point is, when I grew up, it was always talked about Paul or Peter running, you know, outrunning each other to the tomb. The women were never mentioned where I'm from. They were never mentioned as part of the story. And this is self-indulgent, so forgive me. But there's a guy named Martin Luther. If you ever want to do like a real study on the influence of women in the church aside from scripture, look up Katharina von Bora. There was two nuns that were really wise and really like just wonderful like study, you know, students of the word that Martin Luther helped escape the nunnery over like you know 007 once again stuff. Helped them escape the nunnery. The nuns debated on which one should marry Martin Luther so that they can, like, stay. And because of that, that started the change in the church of priests being allowed to marry. Right? And not only that, but if you actually study Katharina von Bora, you'll find that many actually argue that she actually helped Martin Luther with some of the theological developments that we benefit from today as Protestants. So, just throwing it out there. Also, I want to tell you about some wonderful art. There's this thing called sarabethart.com that depicts many of the women I've just mentioned in artistic form. And so, if you, like, have women in your home or, you know, a neighbor see or friends that wrestle with this idea of women are degraded by the church, It may be like nice to give them a gift from sarahbethart.com, or maybe have in your house when they show up to stay at your house maybe one day. Be like, oh, I just found that old thing hanging above your bed. Like, let's talk about it, you know? but a lot of these women are depicted artistically, and it's a wonderful conversation starter for those that don't see themselves in Scripture, see themselves as being valued by God in the stories told within his book, amen? And so last but not least, I think I gotta quicken up a bit. I want to tell you guys something called the Bechdel test. Anybody ever heard about the Bechdel test? Yes, okay. So yes, it's in a sermon. This is happening. Okay, so in literature, film, and the media, there's something called the Bechdel test, because most literature, most film, and most movies, the female characters only talk about men or talk about romance with men. I guess the only way they're included in the story. And so what the Bechdel test does is it measures how many female characters, when it comes to story, like narrative construction, storyboarding, the art of like Pixar, DreamWorks, Disney, the art of being a great storyteller, the Bechdel test helps prompt the writers to make sure that it weeds out your bias, to make sure that women aren't only relevant to the story as much as they're romantically involved with a man, okay, or caring for one. You know, girlfriend, mother, or sexual partner. That these roles, that women are more than these roles. You with me? And what the Bechdel test gives you is to make sure that when women interact with one another, that they don't just talk about men. It's like, that's the Bechdel test. So think of your favorite show, or what did you watch on the way here, or like favorite anime, if we're going to be friends. Or the last movie you saw. The female characters, when they interact with one another, are they talking about men or romance? If not, it passes the snuff test or Bechdel test. And what I would like to say to you today is that the Bible, far from fiction, passes the Bechdel test with flying colors. I want to tell you about the Holy Mothers. You have no idea who that is yet, but I'll tell you. On the bottom, that's a depiction of Mary, and at the top, of Elizabeth. Mary is the mother of who? Anybody know? Jesus, thank you. Just testing you. All right. Anybody know who Elizabeth was the mother of? John who? John the Baptist, that's right. I thought you were going to say John Mayer, and I was like, no, I'm kidding. Well, in Luke 1, 24 to 45, you see basically this story where the angel, Archangel Gabriel, shows up to Zechariah and the husband of Elizabeth first, and tells Zechariah, hey, you're going to have a son. By the way, Zechariah is a priest. They served in the church most of his life, and they're like old, okay? Like, not like 35 old, which I was studying in the library, and this one kid came up that I knew who's like getting his bachelor's degree. When I used to work at this university, and he's like, oh, I didn't know that was you. I thought that was just some old guy here. I was like, what's he doing? And I was like, hey! I never felt it. Like, it hit me. Like, the first time it ever hit me, like, oh, snap. Like, I'm that dude, you know? It's like, you know, ever watch Home Alone, and you see the woman, the mother? She's, like, 35 in the story. And so I'm like, oh, my goodness, that's me! When you get older, you understand. You see yourself as young now, but one day, no one will see you as young. Anyway. All right. That happened to me last week, okay? And the funny thing, where am I going with this? Oh, yeah. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are like 2-3 times that age. Not 3 times. They're like, what, like, yeah. It's like retirement time. Not retirement. They're older, okay? And the thing about Elizabeth and Zechariah, they had like, the idea of having kids is long gone. Like, they can't even adopt kids because they wouldn't be able to keep up with them. Do you understand? Okay. Well, the archangel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and says, hey, you're going to have a kid. His name's going to be, you know, he's going to do all this stuff. And Zechariah backtalks. He's like, well, what evidence do I have that's going to happen? And Gabriel's like, you know what? You're not going to be able to talk for like the next 10 months. And Gabriel's like, he's kind of like stood on business, as the young people say, right? As young people say, stand on business. Thank you. See, I got proof. So, hey, Gabriel stood on business. He was like, listen, I'm the commander of the armies of God. You won't speak for 10 months. Don't you ever backtalk me again. Anyway, this is the black guy in me. He was like, anyway. So Zechariah can't talk. Okay, so Elizabeth gets pregnant. She's pregnant for 6 months, and then Gabriel shows up to Mary. Okay, I could read the verse, but this is Michael's version. Is that okay? Okay, thank you. He likes it. I appreciate it. Okay, so Michael's version is that now 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, he shows up to Mary. He's like, Mary, you're going to birth God. She's like, sweet. No back talk. She's cool. So immediately, Mary runs down the hill to go find Elizabeth because they're related. And she runs and finds Elizabeth. And as soon as Mary comes in the door, at about 5 or 6 months, a woman can feel the child moving. Amen? Yes, okay. And so Elizabeth feels the baby jump in her belly and feels the Holy Spirit like in her womb, which high five. I mean, that's got to be a cool experience. I will never know. But anyway. And then they celebrate together. It's almost like this double confirmation. And then Mary feels it too. And she's like, oh, they're like, oh my God. I mean, not jumping in her, but you know what I'm trying to say. Elizabeth feels the thing. Mary's in the room. Let's move forward with the story. And so then they decide, you know what? Mary and Elizabeth decide to stay together in Luke 1:56 for the next 3 months before Mary returns home. Anybody know how long 3 months is in like pregnant woman times? That's a whole trimester, which is a long time. But like, here's the thing. Let me break this down for you, and I'll be closing soon. This passes the Bechdel test for many reasons. Here in Scripture, we find think of it this way. Culturally, to be a barren woman and old is culturally to be seen as like, well, at least you're not Elizabeth. Listen, my wife has taught me many things. One of them is that women can be friends with you and like not like you. Amen? Okay. And so can you imagine Elizabeth being this woman who like the younger woman talked behind her back, right? That she's this example. I'm not saying that's what Scripture says. What I'm saying is that Elizabeth is older. And so when she's pregnant, I would imagine there'd be hard-pressed to find community. Because what Elizabeth has is a geriatric pregnancy times two. Okay? And then Mary, look, take off your Christian glasses for a moment if you can. And we all like to think Mary's just Immaculate Conception. Can you imagine what that sounds like? Can you imagine watching like an episode of Maury or like Jerry, like Springfield? No. Jerry Springer. Come on, older folks, us old people, you know what I'm talking about. Like, imagine a woman going on the show and be like, yeah, I'm pregnant. Woo! Like, I don't know who, is it your husband's? No. Oh, you know? And they're like, well, whose is it? Well, like, you know, she's like, wait, I'm a virgin. What? And then she's like, you know, well, who's the father? God. Oh! You know, like, that'll be seen as nuts. Come on, people of God, you know that sounds crazy. Can you imagine trying to hang out with the girls and be like, yeah, I'm pregnant, woo. Who's the daddy? Not him. I never had sex. And it's God. Like, I don't know how many friends you're going to keep after that. Okay? Unless they, you know, meet with you and then learn more to gossip about, which is always tough. But anyway. But my point is that not only is God giving a gift to Elizabeth being pregnant, not only is God choosing Mary, which is a huge honor to birth Jesus, but the consequential loneliness that was set up for Elizabeth in a geriatric pregnancy, as well as Mary as a virgin, who, by the way, Mary was only about 12 to 15, right, by most accounts. So she may not be seen as a woman amongst women. Do you know what I'm saying? She may be seen as like you're not one of us. Do you understand? And so and when you're pregnant, you need community. Amen? Anybody that's been pregnant? Yes, you need community? Okay, all the guys are like, not me, that's not my bag. My point is, look at what God did. He didn't just make them pregnant. He gave them community in what could have been not only a challenging time, but a lonely time. And they spent a whole trimester together around Elizabeth's husband who can't talk, which by anybody who's married, that might have been a double blessing. Wives are like, amen. Secretly, I heard it. So my point is that, and this is where we're going to land today. Let's put the picture back up, Chris. Thank you. That what I want to articulate to you is that there are some things in your life where you may be excited about it, but you can't talk about it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody, like, I got a friend of mine who left the ministry. I'm going to close up with this. He left the ministry because he was in a denomination that was abusive towards pastors. Pastors were not allowed to have a day off. They're not allowed to take a Sabbath and not allowed to just hang out with their kids. Okay? Yes. Yes. This was a denomination that mandated this. His kids started acting up, started developing some like stuff at the doctors. They're like, what is this coming up? And not only behavior issues, but physical ailments started to show up in the kids. As soon as he left ministry, all the ailments and all the behavior issues went away. Because he chose his first ministry, his family. But he, you know, when you're a minister and you've like done theological training, like that's kind of your like trade. And so now he worked for a church where like he didn't own his home. They bought his home. They bought his car. So when he left, he was carless, homeless, and basically most of the stuff in the house the church kept. Okay. And this man, you know, we're praying for each other. He knows I went through something similar. And so we're like praying. And then God sets him up where now he connected with this millionaire who said, I want to build up leadership. I think you need to be a part of the team. Here's a $300,000 house in a place I'm building up a whole residential neighborhood of like multi-million dollar homes. And here, just take one. So he got a home, fancy home. And then he was like, I want you to start writing, you know, sort of like content. And then he's like, I want you to actually not only do that, but I want to start doing consulting. He's like, I've never done consulting before. And so this church at the global level ended up finding this leadership like consulting group, hired the consulting group to teach their top brass. It was the denomination that he had left. And so now God raised him up to talk to the top brass about what he experienced. Like, and then he was making a lot of money all of a sudden. Look, I don't know about you, but when you struggle, there's certain friends you can't talk to good stuff about. Amen? Anybody know what I'm talking about? No? No? Yes? No? Do I have to encroach a little more? Maybe? Anybody ever had some stuff happen? You were like, man, I don't even know if I could tell people because I might get jealous or might get, you know. And I remember when he and I talked, I remembered Elizabeth and Mary. Because there's some stuff that you can actually be lonely in good news. And there's also, many of us could probably relate, you can be lonely in bad news. Amen? But what I'm here to tell you is that God provided community in a unique time in Mary and Elizabeth's life that was challenging on the body. Look, it could be holy as you want it to be, but pregnancy is challenging. Amen? It is rough. And what happens is that God allows them to care for each other. And that's a big deal. And what I want to essentially close to you with is that not only does the Bible pass the Bechdel test, but we see God provide and anticipate their needs in beautiful ways. And with that being said, my question to you is, have you ever been lonely? Have you ever been, whether in good news or bad news, felt isolated? Because I'm here to tell you that God can show up for that too. And at the end of the day, if he did it for Mary and Elizabeth, he can do it for you. So let's praise the Almighty God who looks after us in ways that we don't yet know we needed, in his goodness and in his kindness. Thanks be to God.